Welcome to the First Century Church Podcast. My name is Stephen Wilhoy, and I'm the lead pastor at First Century Church, and it is an honor to have you with us today. The goal of the podcast is simple. We want you to be encouraged, challenged, and inspired to go further in your faith than ever before. If you'd like more information about the church, you can visit our website, firstcenturykc.com. And if you happen to be in the Kansas City area anytime soon, we'd love to have you join us for one of our live gatherings to connect with you in person. Again, thanks for joining us today, and we hope that you enjoy today's message. So this morning we're going to conclude a short mini-series that we started a couple weeks ago called Pursuing Peace. And this series is all about pursuing peace in really two different directions. And so the first week of this series, we looked at vertical peace, about the beauty of the peace that we have in our relationship with God. We looked at how that happened. Sin separates us from God, but Christ bridges us back to God, and then looked at the beauty of that vertical peace with God. Today is the other direction of pursuing peace. And so today we'll look at horizontal peace. We'll look at how we can pursue peace in relationships with those around us. We'll look at this important thing here. And as you probably know, horizontal peace, this relational peace, this interpersonal peace, is not always easy to achieve or maintain, is it? But it's important that we pursue it nonetheless. So this message, I hope, is going to be fairly simple. It may not be easy to apply or live out, but hopefully it's simple enough and practical to our lives and hopefully powerful as we sort of examine traits of human behavior, as we kind of get introspective on how we think and our emotions and how our actions and reactions affect relationships, all those types of things, as we aim to pursue this horizontal peace. Now, horizontal peace is all about relationships. That's the key word, the key theme, the key idea for today is relationships. Maintaining peace in relationships and maintaining healthy relationships can be very difficult. And the reason that's true is because you can really sum down what it takes to have relationships in two words. Relationships are risky, and relationships are work. Relationships are risky and work. Now, we know that relationships are risky, and that's why first days are always so nerve-wracking. Think about the first day of school, if you can go back in your childhood to your first day of school. Even if you're outgoing, even if you're friendly, there's still some fear involved in that because of the unknowns in the relationships. Am I going to be accepted? Am I going to get bullied and stuffed in the locker this year? Am I going to know any kids in my class? Or maybe I've heard about this teacher from my older sibling, and unfortunately I got them too, and they hated them. Am I going to hate them? Is this going to be the worst year of my life? All these questions and insecurity and anxiety over really relationships, the risk of relationships. Even like a first day at a new job can have similar feelings. You kind of, maybe if you just started a job or you think about that, it's very similar to starting school. Even as a kid, we revert back to those emotions and feelings because of the risk involved. How are my coworkers going to perceive me? Are they going to see me as a threat to their job security? I'm the new shiny toy. I'm here to replace them sort of thing. I'm the upgraded version of them. How's my boss going to treat me? You know, maybe they were nice at the interview, but was that all a sham just to hook me and get me in, and now I'm going to really see who they are and how they are? What's going to happen if I ask too many questions when I'm trying to learn this job? Am I going to get on people's nerves immediately? Am I going to get yelled at immediately? Am I going to just be, you know, on people's nerves all the time? We think about these because relationships are risky. And then there's always the first date. Now, with online dating and dating apps, the first risk is this person real? Does their profile picture match who they are now? You know, no, you're not Dwayne The Rock Johnson after all. I'm totally fooled by you, you know? And so, we have those kinds of questions. Then you think, okay, am I going to be too awkward for this first date? Am I going to ask too many questions? Am I going to strike a nerve and just trying to make conversation that's really just going to turn them off to me? Am I going to get rejected or even ghosted by them? No second date, no possibility of a future here at all. Those fears, those emotions, those feelings happen because relationships are risky. And even as you grow and develop in relationships, the risk may change, but it doesn't necessarily go away. Even as you get deeper into relationship, sometimes you risk hurting someone more because of the closeness of that relationship. Because at best, we're imperfect. At best. Now, maybe you know, I'm speaking for myself here, maybe not you, but okay. At best, we're imperfect. We're stubborn, impatient, selfish. You can risk disagreement. You will have disagreements with people, misunderstandings with people, and there's risk there. Can this relationship take that? Can we figure out a way to overcome that? There's risk involved. There's risk because we're full of emotion. And sometimes we're led by those emotions, and that can just fracture relationships over time, as we'll even see here today. There's a risk in relationships that I might be mistreated by someone or used by someone. And even if we're really honest, there's a risk that at times in my imperfection, I might mistreat someone in relationship. I might somehow use someone in relationship. So relationships are risky. And because they are risky, they require work. Relationships require work. Let's look at two quick scriptures here to look at this idea. Romans 12:18 says this, "Do all that you can to live at peace with everyone." And then Hebrews 12:14 says, "Work at living in peace with everyone and work at living a holy life, for those who are not holy will not see the Lord." Work? Ugh, gross. I don't want to do that. You mean I have to make an effort in relationships, Stephen? Is that what you're saying? You mean healthy, positive, long-term relationships don't just happen magically on their own? That's exactly what I'm saying, and we know that to be true. I want you to notice the same word that comes up in both these verses very quickly, and that's the word everyone. Live at peace with everyone. Even that annoying neighbor, everyone. Even that hard to get along with family member, everyone. Even that person with which we have nothing in common, everyone. Even that person that drives me nuts, everyone. Even that person that I drive nuts, everyone. It's work at it. Do all that you can to do this. Relationships are risky and they are work. And what you've probably learned over the course of your life is that sometimes you take the risk and you do the work and it still doesn't happen. Sometimes you take the risk, you do the work, and the relationship still falls apart. That can and does happen all the time. It can happen with friends, it can happen with family, it can happen with anyone. So what we'll look at today, I want to look at two examples of relationships that fall apart. One is an Old Testament example, one is a New Testament example, and one is an example of a family relationship falling apart. And what happens there? The other will be a deep friendship that has grown over time that falls apart, and what happens there? And so what we will see is that even with a history with someone, relationships can still be difficult. And sometimes also, because of history, relationships can be difficult. We'll see both of these in these examples here today. So we'll start with this Old Testament example of sibling rivalry, Jacob and Esau, one of the classic stories of how relationships can fall apart. And so these brothers, they're twins, and they compete from literally the very beginning. I'm talking about out of the birth canal. They're already fighting and competing. So Esau is the firstborn by about half a second because the scripture says that his younger brother Jacob was grasping onto his heel as they're being born. So from the very beginning, we can tell from foreshadowing, this is going to be a really exciting part of Genesis to read. If you think the Bible's boring, you need to read this story. It is not boring at all. So from the very beginning, they're competing. And from the very beginning, as they're growing up, you can see they're nothing alike. We have Esau, who's the hairy, manly man. He's the hunter-gatherer, provider kind of guy. And he's the dad's favorite. So this family, you talk about dysfunctional family, read Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, but really most of Genesis. This family, totally dysfunctional. We're picking favorites every generation, not realizing, hey, it caused a problem before. Hey, it caused a problem. Let's not do that. No, they do it over and over and over again. The people in the Bible are people, all right? They're human, just like you and I. So So he has the favorite older Esau, the manly guy, the hunter. And then Jacob is sort of the more sensitive guy. He's the stay-at-home kind of guy. He likes to cook and bake and, you know, all that kind of stuff. So he's his mom's favorite. Literally, that's what the story tells us. They could not be more different. There are two occasions that you probably know, but we'll examine how this deteriorates over time, where these two brothers who are always really at odds, never really super tight, super close, super connected, it literally falls apart and nearly kills one or both of them. So in Genesis 25, Esau the hunter has gone out hunting. He comes back. He's famished. Jacob's been at home making lunch. And as Esau comes in, he just, what's that smell? Oh, that smells amazing. Ooh. And he finds out Jacob's been cooking. He's like, you know, I kind of hate my brother, but I got to give it to him. He's like a Michelin star chef over here. And so he's like, hey, bro, I'm really hungry. Can I have some of what you've made, some of your stew? And Jacob, being the sly fox that he is, the heel grabber that he is, the trickster that he is, he sees an opportunity. He sees dollar signs in his eye. He's like, I see a business model here. And so he says, hey, yeah, brother, I will give you some of this stew that I've made if you give me your birthright. So the birthright is the firstborn of any family in this culture. They get 2 times the inheritance of all the other male siblings in the family. So Esau, being born by a half second early, gets him really an extra third, because there's only 2 of them. So he gets about 66% of the father's inheritance and estate upon their father's death, and Jacob gets the other 33%. And so Jacob is like, I can double my investment right now over lunch. And that's what happens. Esau is so in the moment, not thinking about what he's doing, that he agrees verbally, handshake agreement, I'm going to give you my extra third of the estate for this lunch. So that fractures. There's something that's happened here that fractures their relationship. And then sometime later in Genesis 27, their father Isaac is going blind. He's getting old. He doesn't know how much longer he's got. So he calls in his older son Esau and says, I'm going to bestow upon you the family blessing. So the birthright is a physical, literal, monetary inheritance. The blessing is sort of the mantle. You're the man of the house now. You're going to carry on the line. You're the patriarch of the family at this point. It's a spiritual, sort of familial type of blessing. It's very important, especially in this culture. And so he says, go out and make me hunt and make me a meal. Come back in. I'll give you the blessing, and then we'll move on. Now, so mom, Rebecca, hears this plan, loving Jacob more, says, hey, Jacob, come here. Let's plot and scheme together. And so she says, hey, I've just made your dad's favorite meal just by chance. He's going to give your brother the blessing. Here's what we're going to do. You're going to go in, pretend to be your brother, and take the blessing from him because you deserve it, son. I love you more. You're the best. Let's do this together. And so it's like, man, mom, schemey. Where do you think Jacob learned that from? Probably from his mom, okay? No, I'm not making a general statement. I'm just talking about this story, okay? So anyway, so Jacob's like, yeah, but, you know, I don't look like him. He's blind. He's not going to see you. Well, I'm smooth and he's hairy. We got some goat hair. We'll cover you over. Again, he's not the sharpest tool in the shed, so you're going to be fine. Just deepen your voice and wear it, and you'll be fine. And that's exactly what happens. He puts the goat hair on. He takes the stew in. He's like, hey, Dad, it's your son Esau, your favorite. Give me your blessing. And the old man buys it. I mean, that's just how unaware Isaac is of what's going on. He's fooled by this not very, you know, maybe it was convincing. I don't think it was. Anyway, he gives his younger brother the blessing of the older brother, and that is non-refundable. You can't take that back. It's not like, oops, I made a mistake. It's like once that blessing is bestowed, it's there. And so then Jacob gets what he wants. He schemes and tricks his brother out of both material and spiritual blessing and inheritance from their father. Esau comes in. He's prepared the stew. He's coming for the blessing and discovers that his brother has tricked him yet again. So they have this history. He's done it one too many times now. I can't get over this. I can't forgive this action. And so here's what Esau says in Genesis 27:41. From that time on, Esau hated Jacob because their father had given Jacob the blessing. And Esau began to scheme. So now Esau, normally Jacob's the schemer, but now Esau's scheming. He says, I will soon be mourning my father's death. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. There's too much history. I can't forgive what's been done. I can't get over it. We can't move on. I'm literally going to kill my own brother. Sometimes relationships fall apart. Now, sometimes even though with good history in the past, they still fall apart. We see this in the New Testament with guys who really come together, Paul and Barnabas, really one of the great tag team duos in early church history. So Barnabas, we read about early in the book of Acts. He is an upstanding man of God. He is an early leader in this early church. Barnabas is not his actual name. His name is Joseph. But he has such a reputation for encouraging other people, he's given the nickname Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. So Barnabas is this person in the church. We know that Paul gets his start as an opponent of the church, persecuting the church, arresting Christians. But then in Acts chapter 9, he has this encounter with the resurrected Jesus, and his whole life changes. And the Bible says he was on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians, but after this encounter with Christ, he's now in Damascus preaching in the synagogues. Immediately, his life and trajectory change. But because the people know kind of who he is, it leads to a kind of a kerfuffle. He has run out of town. He has to leave in the darkness of night out of Damascus to not be killed. He ends up in Jerusalem in the hub of Christianity, and he's trying to do his thing there. But again, the people in the capital city of Christendom know who this guy is, and they do not believe that he's been changed. They think, oh, you're like Jacob. You're not very sneaky. We don't believe you. And so what? So this is how Paul and Barnabas meet. Here's what Barnabas does in Acts 9:27. Then Barnabas brought Paul to the apostles and told them how Saul, that's Paul, had seen the Lord on the way to Damascus and how the Lord had spoken to Saul. He also told them that Saul had preached boldly in the name of Jesus in Damascus. So Barnabas takes a huge risk in beginning this relationship with Paul. What if this is a trick? What if Paul is coming into the belly of the beast to infiltrate, and he snagged Barnabas, a key leader named in Scripture? Man, this is a big fish I just caught. What if that's the case? He's taking a risk here. And even if he's right about Paul or Saul, he's risking his reputation. He's going to look absolutely insane bringing this guy who's a known threat to us and saying, oh, he's one of us now. A lot of risk he's taking, but it starts this amazing relationship. So then about 10 years goes by. Paul goes back up north to where he's from, and he maybe does some ministry there. It's kind of the lost years of Paul. We don't really know a lot about what happens there. But about 10 years later, the gospel is spreading, revival's breaking out in other parts of the region, and so the church sends Barnabas to investigate. So check this out. This is Acts 11:22. It says, when the church at Jerusalem heard what happened, they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw this evidence of God's blessing, he was filled with joy, and he encouraged the believers to stay true to the Lord. Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and strong in faith, and many people were brought to the Lord. Then, check this out. Then Barnabas went on to Tarsus to look for Saul. When he found him, he brought him back to Antioch. Both of them stayed there with the church for a full year, teaching large crowds of people. It was at Antioch that the believers were first called Christians. So 10 years goes by. Barnabas is on assignment north of Jerusalem. And while he's there, he's checking everything out. Everything's good. Before he goes back, he says, I wonder what Paul's up to. It's been a while. So he finds him in Tarsus, and they go back down and minister together for an entire year, hand in hand together, Barnabas and Saul. And then they go back to Jerusalem, and sometime later, the church sends them out on an official missionary journey to help people hear the gospel for the first time. So again, 15 years now have passed where this relationship has grown and deepened and matured into an amazing partnership of ministry. But then something happens that kind of throws a monkey wrench into their plans. A third person gets involved in their relationship that just blows everything up. So what happens is when they are getting ready to leave for their missionary journey, Barnabas says, hey, I've got a cousin named John Mark. I want to bring him along to join our missionary team. And Paul's like, sure, bring him on. So they get started, just barely started on their journey. And here's what happens. Acts 13, verse 13. Paul and his companions then left Paphos by ship for Pamphylia, landing at the port town of Perga. There, John Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem. This one half of one verse seems like a small footnote. He joined the team early on, he left the team, went back to Jerusalem. He hung out with Peter, probably started writing the Gospel of Mark. This is the same guy that wrote the Gospel of Mark here. But then something else happens at the end of their journey that then causes the rift with Paul and Barnabas. So skip down to Acts 15:36. It says this, after some time, Paul said to Barnabas, let's go back and visit each city where we previously preached the word of the Lord to see how the new believers are doing. Barnabas agreed and wanted to take along John Mark. But Paul disagreed strongly since John Mark had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in their work. Their disagreement was so sharp that they separated. Barnabas took John Mark with him, sailed for Cyprus. Paul chose Silas, and as he left, the believers entrusted him to the Lord's gracious care. Then he traveled through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches there. So even after a strong, fruitful 15-year friendship and ministry, one minor issue in one half of one verse blew this partnership apart. Paul was so offended by Barnabas's cousin's actions against them, he could not overcome that. He's like, I'm not taking this loser, this quitter with me. He deserted us. He couldn't take it. He couldn't handle it. I'm not going to risk that again. And so it blows everything up. Relationships are risky and they are work, and sometimes they fall apart. And so when that happens, what do? When relationships don't happen either because of history there or in spite of history there, what do? When there's no longer peace in a relationship that is a vertical relationship or a horizontal relationship, what do? What do we need? What we need is reconciliation. What we need is reconciliation. You know what this word means, but it simply means to restore friendship or harmony, or to come to an agreement, an answer, or a solution. Reconciliation is the clear yet frustrating fact that things cannot remain as they are in this relationship. Reconciliation is the obvious yet difficult understanding that something's got to give. Something's got to change. Reconciliation is the realization that action must be taken. Some steps must be taken. And just like relationships are risky and are work, guess what? Reconciliation is risky and work. It's the same thing. So we'll examine the risk in just a second. Let me start with the work part. We see this in Scripture as well. What kind of work goes into rebuilding a relationship? What kind of work is required of us? What kind of internal, you know, fortitude or spiritual character must we have to work in reconciliation toward others around us? We see a description of this in Colossians chapter 3. Paul writes this, Colossians 3, 12 through 15. Since God chose you to be the holy people he loves, you must clothe yourself with, here it is, tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. Above all, clothe yourself with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony. And let the peace that comes from Christ rule in your hearts. For as members of one body, you're called to live in peace and always be thankful. Reconciliation is a lot of work. It requires a lot of us. It requires that we change and adapt. It requires that we listen and learn. It requires that we grow and mature. Now, this work doesn't happen overnight, so don't worry, don't freak out. I'm not trying to put work on you or pressure on you. This takes time to work out. And the Holy Spirit will help you in this process, so you're not alone in this effort. But reconciliation is work. It requires something of us, okay? And it's also risky. The risk is, what if my work goes unrewarded? I try, and it's never enough for them. What am I supposed to do? Or things are good for a while, and they inevitably fall apart just like before. What am I supposed to do? There's a risk there. Or there's a risk that what if my risk I'm taking isn't reciprocated? I'm working on me, working on me, working on me, and they still won't talk to me. I'm working on me, but I can tell they are not working on them. This is not going to work out. I'm willing to try, but they aren't. What am I supposed to do? The question is reconciliation worth the risk? And worth the work? Is it worth it? Is pursuing this peace worth it? Is the horizontal peace worth it? So 20 years pass since Jacob steals Esau's blessing, and Esau vows death upon his brother. 20 years go by, and Jacob runs away immediately upon hearing these words from his brother because he knows he means it. And so for several chapters in Genesis, we read Jacob's journey for those 20 years. He marries, he has children, he goes through a lot of things, he has encounters with angels, even possibly with God himself. But I can imagine in the back of his mind, this fear of his brothers always there. Knowing what he's done to cause the mess he's now in is always weighing on his mind. So after 20 years of running and hiding and dodging his brother, he hears from a servant, your brother Esau has found you. He's nearby and he wants to meet up. Now you can imagine a chill is going to run through Jacob upon hearing this news he does not want to hear. He wants to stay away forever and ever and ever. But he decides, he kind of schemes again. So what he does, he said, I'm going to play it safe. I'm going to split all my stuff into two. This group is going to travel this way. This group is going to travel this way. Whichever one Esau finds, if he's really having a rough day and kills everybody and takes everything, at least half of my stuff will survive. That's what he does. So then he sees his brother from a distance in Genesis 33, and here's what happens. Genesis 33, verses 3 and 4. Then Jacob went on ahead. As he approached his brother, he bowed to the ground seven times before him. Then Esau ran to meet him and embraced him, threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they both wept. No contact, no communication for 20 years. And upon their first meeting, this is what happens. Reconciliation. Now, it's a risk for both of them, and it's the same risk, really. Jacob's thinking, what if he hasn't changed? I'm risking literally my life in doing this thing. Esau has the same risk. What if he hasn't changed? I'm going to risk getting hurt again. I'm going to risk everything I have and more than I had before getting taken from my sneaky, cunning brother again. There's a risk involved. And they both had to do some work to get to this point. Now, we read Jacob's account. He's humbled over and over for 20 years. If you read the story, he is a broken man. That's why he's thinking, I have something to lose, but I have nothing to lose here. Okay? He's broken, literally, in this fight with an angel, maybe God in flesh in some pre-incarnate Christ form. His hip is out of socket in a wrestling match. He limps from that day forward. He's a broken man. So we see what happens to Jacob in a lot of ways. Here's what is fascinating. We read not one word about Esau's 20 years. We have no way of knowing why he was able to reconcile with his brother. So what happened? I'm going to do something I rarely do. I'm going to step into here's what I think, Stephen. Okay? So right now, I'm in here's what I think, Stephen. Because we don't read anything in those 20 years, but I'll tell you why I think what I think first and then what I think. So if you read down to Genesis 36, you read about Esau's descendants and his family line. He's married. He has 5 sons. He's starting. They'll become the Edomites, which will always be at war with Israel later on. Different story for a different day. But he starts his own family, his own lineage, his own little tribe here. And so here, from that, here's what I think, okay, total conjecture. Here's what I think may have happened to Esau. I think that at some point, or in that time of 20 years, I think Esau just decided to live his life. I think at some point, Esau just chose contentment over contention. I think at some point, he did some internal work, some healing, some forgiveness. Even if I never see him again, I'm going to make these decisions internally to forgive, to reconcile, to work through those things. And I think the proof of that is in this reaction in Genesis 33. He doesn't like reprimand him. He doesn't shake his finger at him. He doesn't run around, you know, with a butcher knife for a while. I'm just kidding. I love you. It's like the prodigal son story that Jesus tells later on. He runs out and embraces him as his brother immediately because he's done that work for 20 years. He took the risk 20 years later. So again, that's my personal opinion, but I do think that same approach is helpful for us in reconciliation. You just have to decide at some point, and we'll get to this in just a second. I'm just going to decide it's not worth me ruining my life over this situation anymore. I'm just not going to waste any more time and energy obsessing over that anymore. Now, it might take some time to get there. You're going to have to do a lot of work, a lot of healing. God's going to have to do a big work in your life, in your mind, in your spirit, in your heart. Yes, but at some point, you just have to decide, I'm just going to work on me because that's all I can control. I'm going to live my life and not worry about their life. Because that is what's required there. Now, again, just conjecture, but I think that's helpful if we have that same approach. So now back to Paul and Barnabas for a second. About 13 years have gone by since they separate over John Mark's desertion of their ministry. At this time, Paul has been through all of his adventures all over Asia and Europe. He's been imprisoned several times. He's been shipwrecked multiple times. He's been beaten, left for dead several times. He's been run out of town after town after town several times. He's written lots of letters, and now he finds himself in Rome in prison awaiting, hopefully, trial. This is at the very end of Acts if you look at the sort of the timeline. So after he's done all this stuff, he's writing in prison a letter called Colossians to the church in Colossae. Near the end of this letter, look at what Paul writes, Colossians 4, verse 10. He says, Aristarchus, who is in prison with me, sends you his greetings, and so does Mark, Barnabas's cousin. As you were instructed before, make Mark welcome if he comes your way. So church tradition tells us that after Acts 28, when Paul's in prison, he's released from house arrest, does some more ministry. About 2 to 3 years later, he's arrested in Rome again, now awaiting to be seen, hopefully, by Caesar, where he is then actually killed for his faith. While he's in prison, he writes his final letter of 2 Timothy to his young protege, a young pastor named Timothy. And in the final part of the final chapter of this last letter that Paul ever writes, look at what he writes. 2 Timothy 4, 9 through 11. Timothy, please come as soon as you can. Demas has deserted me because he loves the things of this life and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus has gone to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Then he says this, bring Mark with you when you come, for he will be helpful to me in my ministry. So in those intervening years, something changed. Something happened. There's been reconciliation between Paul and Barnabas and John Mark. John Mark goes from deserter to partner, from useless to useful. So what happened? Just like Jacob and Esau, we do not know what happened. Paul doesn't write down what happened. Luke doesn't record an Acts. They had a real heart-to-heart conversation. They had it out. They came to an understanding. Well, we don't have any of that. So again, what I think, Stephen, coming at your way again for a second, okay? Here's what I think happened. This may shock you a little bit. I think Paul knew he was wrong in what he did. That's what I think. I think Paul looks back and is like, I was way too harsh on John Mark. Maybe he was a young guy. He didn't think he could make it, so he left. And it didn't really hurt the missionary journey. They still did all their stuff. It didn't really impact them whatsoever. It didn't affect anything except for what Paul allowed it to relationally affect later on. So, and then again, when Barnabas wants to bring him back, and that's his thing, he encourages people, that's a check for John Mark probably, you know, being the victim here. I think Paul, somewhere along the line, humbled himself. I think at some point he reached out to probably Barnabas and John Mark and said, hey, I blew it at that time months or years ago. I was wrong. I was impulsive. I was angry. I was so full of myself. I was so certain it had to be this way, and I was kind of scared you were going to mess my plan up. And so I think Paul had this sort of come to Jesus moment here, if you want to call it that. I think, you know, he got his pride out of the way, and He did this. So it was a risk for Paul, but he did it. It was work for Paul, but he did it. So reconciliation is also risky and is also work. So I know I gave you my opinion on those, but let me just tell you real quick why I'm actually glad we don't have the details of how these situations both worked out. Here's why. I think if we did, maybe this is just me talking for a second about me. I think if we had a step-by-step, here's what Esau and Jacob did, blah, blah, blah. If we had a step-by-step, here's what Paul did, blah, 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 we would be tempted to see it as sort of a checklist. If I do these three principles that Esau did, I'll find reconciliation immediately. If I do these five steps that Paul did, then I'll find reconciliation immediately. It doesn't always work that way. We're reading about specific relationships of specific people. It may not translate to you and your relationships. So I love that we have this sort of something happened gap, because we have to discern and learn what we have to do in our situations. We have to follow the path in our relationships to lead us to reconciliation, okay? And so I'm gonna skip a little bit here, but I'm gonna skip that. If you wanna know what that was, I'll tell you later, but I'm gonna come to this last part. So relationships are risky and they're work. Reconciliation is risky and it's work. But the inverse is also true. Non-reconciliation is risky and work. Because if we're honest, there is a natural human impulse to resist reconciliation. We're tempted to reject reconciliation. We think, oh, it's too much risk, it's too much work, it's not worth it, it won't work anyway, they don't deserve it, I don't deserve it, it's just easier this way, it's just better this way, it's just the way it is. But non-reconciliation is risky and it's work. Let me tell you, I'm going to, again, invert those as we close. Here's how it is work. It takes a lot of energy to harbor unforgiveness. It takes a lot of energy to actively dislike someone or to even border on hating someone. And this is energy that can be used elsewhere in a productive way. But it's being used in, I hate that person, I can't believe, and just obsessing over what happened over and over. It's work. It wears you out. It's added stress that you don't need. It takes work to actively avoid someone, okay? It's like the Girl Scouts in front of the store. You have to pretend you're on the phone to avoid the Girl Scouts, you know? I've never done that. I just read that online that people do that sometimes. So if you're in the Girl Scouts, I apologize. I'll make it up to you somehow. I love your cookies, whatever, okay? But it takes work to actively avoid people. Like, are they going to be at the family reunion? If so, I'm not going to be there. That takes work. You got to plan the pre-plan of the plan before you can know what you're going to do with your life and your schedule. That's work. I saw them at the store. Did they see me? I hope not, because I didn't give them a mean enough look. It takes work to avoid people, okay? Or you say, well, I really don't care. It's like, okay. Sure you don't. You're obsessed with this. You can't stop thinking about it. It's work to not reconcile with people. It takes work to get back at someone, to scheme or plot or just hope they get what they deserve. That's a lot of work. So actively, continually choosing to not reconcile, what it does is it's giving that other person power to control your life. They're controlling your life. Your schedule, your sleep patterns, your stress level. It's work to not reconcile with people. I'm not saying it's easy either, because it is risky. Reconciling with people is risky, but non-reconciliation is also risky. What it does is it can risk negatively affecting your witness. Again, think about the scriptures that we read earlier. Hebrews 12:14, work at living in peace and at living a holy life. Those are connected. Colossians 3, as the Lord forgave you, you must also forgive others. Even the Lord's Prayer, forgive us as we forgive our debtors, right? There's risk in negatively impacting, it's sending mixed signals. Do you really believe in forgiveness? Because I don't really see it from you. I don't want to send those mixed signals. So non-reconciliation is risky. It's a risk because anger consumes, bitterness corrodes, ill will corrupts. As Master Yoda once said in The Phantom Menace in Star Wars, fear leads to anger, anger leads to hate, hate leads to suffering, right? So that's from the book of Yoda. That's from the book of Yoda right there, all right, guys? Not in the Bible, but it's there. It's not worth it. So, and what we do is we convince ourselves, I'm okay, and we're not. We convince ourselves, it's not a big deal, and it is, okay? Non-reconciliation is a risk, and here's also one other thing. It's a risk for the other person involved in that relationship. So in John chapter 18, Jesus is on trial, about to be crucified the next morning, and Peter, one of his closest, most devoted followers, denies even knowing him three times. Then we have John chapter 21, post-resurrection. What does Jesus do? He says, Peter, do you love me? Of course I love you. Feed my sheep. A second time, Peter, do you love me? You know I love you. Then Peter, feed my sheep. And then a third time, one for every denial, Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter's like, how many times do I have to tell you I love you? Yes, I love you. And Jesus says, feed my sheep. Jesus chooses to reconcile in that moment with Peter. He's been hurt in his greatest moment of need, his lowest point in his life ever. Peter abandoned him. Peter denied him, and yet, just a few days later, he reinstates him. That's powerful. Now imagine if Jesus had not done that. There's a risk there. What's that going to do if Peter begs Christ for forgiveness and he says, no, you hurt me too deeply, Pete. Not going to happen. No. If you denied me once, I could forgive that. Twice, maybe. Three times, really? No, I'm not going to. I'll never forgive you for that. You can never do enough to earn that forgiveness. Imagine that would have, broken Peter. We might have Judas and Peter both killing themselves in the Gospels. We might have a totally different, maybe even hardly non-existent early church in Acts because Peter led the church. Non-reconciliation is a risk. So don't put energy in the wrong kind of work. And don't take a risk not worth taking, but pursue peace. Pursue reconciliation. So here's a challenge as we close. It's practical, but this is going to hurt. It's going to hurt, all right? Will you pursue this horizontal peace in your life? Will you take a risk to trust more, to trust deeply? Will you do the work to make good relationships great, bad relationships good, non-existent relationships existent? So, is there someone with which you need to reconcile? I'm going to give you a quick four-step process, but it's just really two steps, but I've broken it into four because I want to make the really simple things more complicated, all right? Four things you can do this week that will help you on your road to reconciliation. Step one, pray for yourself. God, what can I do to make this relationship better? What have I done to make it worse? So pray for repentance, pray for healing. Maybe you've been hurt and wounded and you've not held on. You don't want to make it right. You don't want to give in. Pray for forgiveness, pray for healing from God. Number two, pray for that other person. Forgiveness over them, truth over them, clarity over this convoluted situation that just, I don't even know why I'm mad anymore, but God, help me to figure that out. Pray for yourself, pray for them. Third, pray for a prudent next step. Maybe it's a text message to somebody. Maybe it's asking somebody out for coffee. Maybe it's an email or a phone call or a letter or whatever it is. Pray about what's the prudent next step to work toward reconciliation. And the fourth step is take that next step, whatever that is. Don't obsess over the 100 other steps after that. Don't talk yourself out of doing the next step. But it's like, what's the one thing I can do? What's the next step I can take? What's that risk? What's that work that I can do? So as challenging as this can be, if we're willing to take these risks and do these works in great relationships, in good relationships, in broken relationships, over time, doing the work, taking the risk will improve our relationships, it will enhance our lives, it will strengthen our faith, and it will impact our community as we pursue this horizontal peace. Let's pray as we close today. God, we pray that you would give us strength and courage in our relationships. Give us your grace in relationships. Give us your wisdom in our relationships. God, may we remain humble about who we are, realistic about what part we've maybe played in strained relationships, how I can grow and mature and get better and learn and develop and just be a better person in these relationships, whether they're good, bad, or in between. God, help us to listen and learn, not to assume or jump to conclusions. God, help us to seek and love truth over our feelings or opinions. God, help us to exhibit grace and love toward others. Help us to offer forgiveness so that that can free them and free us. God, help us and guide us, empower us as we aim to pursue horizontal peace as a mirror of your love for us, as an extension of your love for us. May we live at peace this week. In Jesus' name, amen.